Can I just say at the outset, as an honorary member of staff, if you have any issues that are weighing you down and you'd like prayer for, feel free to let me know. You don't have to tell me what it is. Just say, I'd like you to pray for a particular problem that I'm going through. So I just throw that out for anyone who may be interested in taking up that invitation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, just help me as I endeavour to expound your word. Give me the clarity of speech and just fill our minds with your truth and help us to obey it. In Jesus' name, amen. Now today we're looking at that particular passage that was read to us, James 1, 19 to 27, which emphasises the practical effects of the Christian gospel, which are beneficial not just to the individual, but they are beneficial to the whole community if they are lived out. Richard Dawkins, the Oxford professor, is engaged in a crusade against religion. He's written a book called The God Delusion. He is opposed to all religion, but particularly Christianity, because as far as he's concerned, it's not only wrong, but it is dangerous. And he cites things that have happened in the history of the church to back up his point of view. Now, we have to admit that there have been terrible deeds perpetrated in the name of Christianity in the past. But when the Bible becomes the driving influence in the church, when the Bible becomes the driving influence in Christianity, it has beneficial effects. It brings transformation to society and to the individual. And this is illustrated in the reading from St. James. Now, there are three main points I want to bring out of this passage. First of all, the strengthening of relationships in the way we speak to one another. That benefits us, it benefits the community. Secondly, service to the poor, which is an obvious outcome. And thirdly, an exhortation not to be polluted by the worldly secular environment. And I hope to explain that in greater detail. Now, first we have the exhortation to speak to one another in a way that builds relationships between people. He begins with a very, very practical matter. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Now this, if we live it out, can bring transformation to our relationships. It can bring transformation to our marriages. It can bring transformation to our relationships, to people in society, to our workplace relationships, to all people we have come into contact with. It has an enormous capacity to do good. It's a very powerful word. Be quick to listen, slow to speak. Often we want to speak about what we think rather than listen to what the other person has to say. And we need to be quick to listen. We need to give eye contact. We need to watch the body language. We need to be sort of involved as much as we can and concentrate on what the person is saying. And it's important that we not only hear what they're saying, but we try to understand what they mean. And see, listening, I think James is saying, is an art. And it's much easier to say what we think rather than to listen to what other people think. And we confer great dignity upon people when we listen to them. One of the things that was expressed by the Indigenous community after the Kevin Rudd gave apology on behalf of the Parliament, they said, we feel as if we have been listened to. And a scenario that can often arise in a marriage relationship is that the wife will come home from work or school and she'll tell her husband of a difficulty that she's been having at work. And immediately he will endeavour to give advice as to how to resolve that difficulty. and he means well, but she's frustrated. She said, I don't want you to tell me what to do. I want you to feel what I'm feeling. I want you to listen to me. Now, I don't want to say that I'm a paragon of virtue in this. I make mistakes like everybody else, but I think it's real. It's a situation that arises. And sometimes when you're speaking to people about a problem you have, you find the person you're speaking to has had the same problem. Whatever it is, they have been through the same experience that you're talking about. And you feel as if you haven't been listened to. You feel as if you've been dismissed and haven't understood the uniqueness of what that person is saying. We need to be, must not assume that we know what the other person is experiencing or what they're suffering. It's unique to them, and we need to sympathise and empathise as much as we can. One of the wonderful things about God is that he completely understands us. It says in Psalm 139, you know my thoughts from afar. Now, what James is saying in this passage also applies to our relationship with God. When we speak to him in prayer, he listens. Now, isn't that wonderful? He is available. Whatever the time, whatever the situation, he's available, ready to listen. And we must listen to what he has to say too. When Jesus went to the home of Martha and Mary, you remember, Martha was endeavouring to provide the best meal she could for her visitor, and she was frustrated with Mary because Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet, not doing anything but listening to what he had to say. But Jesus made it quite clear that Mary had her priorities right. We need to listen. What new thing is God wanting to teach us? What new thing that has never occurred to us that he wants us to do? Is there a particular sin that we're unaware of that we need to confess? You see, if we are to grow in godliness, there needs to be an intimacy with God by hearing and listening, and the same with our relationship with people. It will greatly benefit our community. Now, James has something else to say about the use of the tongue in verse 26. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Now, this could happen even to the most mature follower of Jesus. It happened to Moses. Remember in the wilderness, when the people needed water, God told Moses to speak to the rock, and it would spring forth with water for the people. But instead, Moses struck the rock twice with his staff. He said with great vehemence, "Listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock?" And the Lord rebuked him for his bad temper. And he said, "Because you did not trust in me enough to honour me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them." Now, I think passion in preaching is appropriate, but I sometimes wonder whether passion can sort of slide into anger. I know my son was looking at one of the sermons on YouTube that put on YouTube every week. He didn't actually listen to the sermon. He just saw an image of me. He said, you look angry, Dad. And I thought, I hope it doesn't come over like that. You know, it's right to be passionate, but it can become anger. And when we use speech along biblical guidelines, as James enforces, it is enriching for our relationships and for the community. Secondly, a Christianity that contributes to the welfare of the community is one that provides service to the poor. James writes in verse 27, "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." genuine Christianity finds expression in helping the poor and the needy. In Acts chapter 9, we have the example of Dorcas, who went about doing good and making clothes for the widows and the poor people in Joppa, where she lived. And she died, and there was great distress. And because Peter was in the nearby town of Lydda, they asked him to come over to them. And so Peter came, and he was confronted with a very moving scene. All the widows stood around him crying and showing him the robes and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. So Peter went into the room where Dorcas was lying, Tabitha was her name, and he put everyone else in the room, he prayed, and then he spoke to the dead body and said, "Tabitha, get up." And she opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up, and he took her by the hand and presented her to the ladies outside, who were no doubt thrilled to bits. And I think this miracle was performed because to emphasise how important this ministry was and is, helping the poor, providing for the needy. When we were in South Australia on Eyre Peninsula ministering in the little town of Cleve, there was a lady there who appeared to be old-fashioned in appearance. Her name was Maud. Maybe that's an old-fashioned name, I don't know. But Maud had a wonderful gift. She was sensitive to women in this little town who were in need, under pressure, and she seemed to appear on the doorstep at just the right time and blend in with the family and do what needed to be done to relieve the pressure, whether it was bathing the kids or cooking a meal or putting postage stamps on letters or whatever. And she just had that ability to blend in and was very well received. And she seemed to be sensitive, aware of what women needed her. And she'd appear at just the right time. It was a great gift. And we were the recipients of her ministry because we had four children under four and we were beneficiaries of her ministry. And what James says about widows and orphans has a wide-ranging application to other people in need. Jonathan Aiken was a high-profile politician in the UK, and he was put in prison for perjury. But just before he went into prison, he became a Christian. He was converted. Now, many of the prisoners had poor literary skills, and some were completely illiterate. So he used to help them write their letters to their loved ones, wives and sweethearts, outside the prison. And with his cultured input, the relationships between the wives and the prisoners was greatly enhanced. And they were very grateful. And one of them, who was a leader called Paddy, was so grateful he called Jonathan Aiken to his cell and offered him a free choice of his library of pornographic materials. And Jonathan Aiken said, "Well, thanks, Paddy, but no thanks." He said, I used to look at those sort of things, but I'm trying a different way in life now." And Paddy said, "Oh, yeah, well, what's that?" He said, "It's praying to Jesus and endeavouring to follow his teachings. It's changed my life." And Paddy said, "Well, I'd like to do that too. Now, me Nan, she knew Jesus and she had something. And I can see that you've got something. I'd really like to follow that path too." Now, Jonathan Aiken helped them write letters with no strings attached, but it led to an opportunity to explain the gospel. And soon there were 12 prisoners in a prayer group in that particular prison. Now, sometimes helping the needy can be quite complicated. People's problems are very complex, but we must, with the help of God, do what we can. Now, with some simple things like cooking or writing letters or doing messages or things like that, we need to be sensitive. And some people are not poor financially, but they are poor socially. They're lonely. And they're in distress, like the widows and the orphans. They're in distress. Some are quite traumatised. Disabled is another group of people who need help, and their families. Anglicare is a wonderful ministry of the diocese. It reaches out and helps the homeless and broken families and wives and children that are being abused. And they are always looking for volunteers to help with the work. There are about 1,800 volunteers with Anglicare, and they work in op shops and in other ways. The Christian Outreach Prison Fellowship is also always looking for volunteers who will go into prisons and visit the inmates. And I was actually wondering as I was preparing this sermon whether there could be people here who could be involved in that ministry. There's a program on TV called Alone, about people going out into the Mulga by themselves and try to survive. But you don't have to go out into the wilderness to be alone. It's one of the great problems in our society. People are alone. They're isolated. And you see, this is where these two matters that James mentioned go together. Talking, listening to people dovetails with this emphasis on helping the poor and the needy. Now, thirdly, James mentions the important matter of not being corrupted by the world. He writes, "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." Now, we need to be clear as to what this means and what it does not mean. First of all, what it does not mean. My father-in-law's family were members of the Plymouth Brethren. But when the rule of exclusion was promulgated, the family business broke up, members of the family completely separated themselves from other members of the family. They never saw them again. They never ate with them. There was no social interaction. They became very, very exclusive. Joe saw her uncles and then never saw them again, saw her cousins, and then they were not on the scene. And there are a number of so-called Christian communities like this, and they base their ideas on that text from Corinthians. Come out from among them and be separate and touch not the unclean thing. So they completely separate themselves. They're exclusive. But that's a complete misinterpretation of Scripture. Jesus ate and drank with sinners. He was the friend of publicans and sinners. And we are to cultivate relationships with people outside the church. How else can we influence them for the gospel unless we're friends with them? It doesn't mean that. And being polluted by the world often finds expression in legalism, which is false. When I became a Christian, I was in my early teens, I was told I ought not to drink or smoke. That was a good word of advice, and I still don't do it. But I was also told I must not play cards or dance or break the Sabbath. So when my family went to the beach on Sunday, I'd sit in the car and read Christian books. I think I gave a very bad impression of Christianity to my family. When Joe graduated from the kindergarten college, it was the tradition that they danced with their fathers, but Joe wouldn't do it because he thought it was wrong, and he was mortified. Now, we've changed, you'll understand. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that legalism. Legalism is condemned in Scripture. Well, what does it mean? Now, there are two aspects. First of all, we must not compromise the gospel to accommodate to the ideas of the world. You see, the Christian message is confronting. It's exclusive. It's narrow. There's only one God, and Jesus is the Son of God, and there's only one way we can know God, and that is through faith in Jesus, who died on the cross to atone for our sins. We must not ever compromise that message And yet we see it. We see it being compromised in parts of the church. William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, once wrote, "The chief danger that confronts the coming century will be religion without the Holy Ghost, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, and heaven without hell." And there is evidence that the church is in decline in these areas. We're on this downward trajectory. And an increasing number of churches and clergy do not take the Bible as their authority. The gospel is not preached, and the message is compromised. And may be very strong on social work, and the world applauds that. But all they do is become a benevolent society. Our greatest contribution to the world is to preach the gospel, because through the gospel, people are converted, people are changed. In the 18th century, there was a transformation in English society by the preaching of the Methodists, Whitfield and Wesley and the others, and it stopped England from having a revolution such as occurred in France. Society was lifted up as the gospel was preached and people were changed. Now, secondly, we must not be corrupted by the world in changing our ethical standards, and we can see evidence of this. Church being conformed to the standards of the world. This is particularly evident in sexual and transgender issues. One of the churches where I was locum since retirement had a rainbow on the pulpit to indicate that they were an inclusive church. Now, I don't want to talk to homosexuals about homosexuality. I want to talk to them about Jesus. First and foremost, I want to talk to them about him. But when the issue is discussed, the Bible is quite clear on this matter. And we must not compromise. And yet we see it happening. My granddaughter, was 6 years old at school. And one day the teacher came in and said, "Children, from now on, I don't want you to call me Miss Smith, I want you to call me Mr. Smith." She was going through a transgender process. And she's 6 years old. But I mean, this is the world we're living, a world of sexual confusion and promiscuity. How are we to protect ourselves? In Romans 12, verse 2, Paul writes, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will." Our minds must be transformed by exposure to the scripture in our personal lives and also the corporate life of the church. The church is the most powerful agent for change in society, by promoting transformation of our speech, helping the poor, and preaching the gospel. May the Lord speak to us through his word. Amen.